The topic is, what do you expect of a pastor? This grew out of a comment made by a number of things during the day, but especially one that was made by Gordon in his session this morning when he said, well, I really think what seminaries ought to do is train liturgists and Bible teachers, or the way he said it, or to train pastors in Bible and liturgy. And then we've been talking in other groups about what's happening in the ministry of the laity. It's about what a pastor was all about, too. So we thought maybe we would raise that question tonight to see what it is that you would expect of a pastor. The assumption of a forum is that everyone speaks and shares their views. Might be a chance to question, to speak for yourself. We hope you won't try to speak for the whole church all the time. And a chance to disagree and to question one another. What do you expect of a pastor?
I think the main responsibility is preaching, teaching, and administering the sacraments.
Yes, please.
I think a good administrator, one who can delegate responsibility.
Okay.
I expect the pastor to do as little as possible and to enable the parishioners to do the rest.
Go ahead.
Pastor has somewhat of a role of the shepherd.
Shepherd, right? Yeah. Do you want to say more what that means to you? Because that's not exactly a modern term for some of us.
No, we're just going along with what Scripture says about shepherds, as Jesus being our shepherd over the fold or the multitude. You can also look at a church in that way.
Does that mean you want your shepherd, your pastor to tell you where to go? Or what?
No, but in some way, providing some guidance for the direction of the church. Also, setting an example.
Okay, and that's what you would like. You know, the question is, what would you like the pastor to be? Not what is it or what does the church teach? You know, both of those might be the same, but that's what you would like from your pastor, of a pastor. Yeah. Okay. Well, yes.
I would like a pastor to do some counseling when needed, or call on people when needed, and things like that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
Has anybody said a friend?
Even if they have, you may.
Okay, I'd like my preacher to be a friend. You know, and knowing that he is a sinner just as well as I am, but still a friend.
Yes.
I don't think that he should be bogged down with any administrative duties so much. He should concentrate on other things like counseling. Visitation or making calls to various homes in his congregation.
Okay.
I think pastors should be women.
Even if they're born men?
No, I just have noticed everybody saying he, so I thought I'd come in.
What do you think of woman? What do you expect of a woman pastor then?
I don't think there would be any difference in what you
expect. Right, then what would you expect of either? Are you willing to say?
Well,
you don't have to. I'm picking on you.
Available was the thing I think mainly, because that's what I want a pastor. I want him to be him or her to be available.
Yes.
Well, I would expect the pastor to love God primarily and to love people. Have a strong love relationship with who he deals with.
Yes.
We had two pastors. One was a little older, and I thought more gentle in spirit and personality and that sort of thing, and the younger one was more academic, and I found myself preferring the older one that was more gentle and seemed sincerely interested in me as a person and in my relationship to my God, rather than someone to just discuss theological issues with. So I thought that was necessary, and I admired him for his knowledge, but when I needed or wanted someone to relate to, I found myself preferring the other.
Yes.
Can I ask you that, Deb, why did you go to a counselor instead of a pastor?
It wasn't for having to go for counseling specifically, no, but if there was something like in the church that I just wanted to bring up or ask a question about, if it involved feelings or relationships and how something was done, I found myself thinking who would listen more easily to me, the more readily to me.
Rich?
I'd like a pastor to be a trainer. I'd like to be able to do whatever the pastor does. I'd like anybody in the congregation to be able to do anything the pastor does with the congregation. And I'd like the pastor to help us do those things.
Like what?
Preaching, ministering to the sick, making calls.
Marrying people?
Well, I have a pastor then. To train us to do those things.
Would you need a pastor for the Eucharist then?
Now, yes. Luther says, when I baptize, it is not I who baptize, but the congregation that baptizes. When I administer the sacraments, it is not I who administer the sacraments, but it is all of us who are administering the sacraments to one another. I'd like the pastor to confirm that.
Would you eliminate ordination?
You think Luther was right?
Yeah, I take him at his word.
But he wasn't inspired, you know. you're accepting Luther.
I'm accepting.
Okay.
What happens after everybody's trained?
Can we hear that louder, please?
I wondered what happened after everybody was trained to get rid of the pastor. That might be a long ways away.
That's right.
Besides, not everybody wants to be trained. No, not all of us want to be in that position.
That's right. It's easier to send the pastor. That's what we pay the pastor for, to go and take care of the sick, to go and teach the kids, to go and preach the gospel. And that's too bad if we don't really feel that we should be doing some of the things that the pastor is doing, because as servant, the pastor really is obliged to call on us to serve.
I think another thing, way of saying that, is that I want my pastor to evoke my gifts and the gifts of other people in the congregation to equip me for my ministry, so that I don't have the idea that the pastor is the one that does the ministry. So I think we need an ordained person to help equip the saints or whatever the thing is. So I want mainly to have the gifts of the congregation evoked by the pastor.
Should that man be a symbolic head?
Should that person?
should that man be a symbolic head? Should that person be serve that function then?
I guess I don't quite get your question.
Well, so, you know, being the symbol of the one that calls the head, you know, being that, somebody mentioned shepherd before. Is that a valid role? They call the flock together.
Why don't you make a statement rather than asking a question? Maybe we'll be able to respond to it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. the pastor should be that person who calls together and trains or prepares people for ministry.
I think Stringfellow said something to that effect where he said that a pastor is called to be priest to his people so that the people can be priests to the world. Mm-hmm. I like that. That's how I define my call.
I'd like to see the pastor be a capable manager and administrator. Mm.
How did I disagree? I think the New Testament gave us a good model. They appointed deacons to do that. And said, let the apostles be preaching the word.
Well, I don't think those two are mutually exclusive. I think that a good preacher and a good leader could also be a good manager and a good administrator.
Why can
he fulfill all those roles?
Why is it necessary for a good preacher to be a good manager in order to be a good pastor?
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess I'd try to turn your statement around a little bit and say, why is it necessary for a good pastor to be a good preacher and a good administrator?
That's not turning my question around at all.
Well, turning your words around. I've seen situations in our church where the church lacked direction, and to some extent the need was filled by the council, the church council. That each person on the council had a different view and different needs of his own or her own. And as a result, I think that the congregation and the direction of the church was somewhat fragmented. I think that a church, an individual congregation, needs a leader.
But a leader and an administrator aren't the same thing.
Well, but I think they are. And maybe our definitions are causing us a problem, but I think that an effective leader has to be a good administrator. Now, I'm not talking about investing money or balancing the bank book or paying the taxes on the church or any of the business affairs, but I'm talking about leading the people and managing the efforts of the church.
Okay, that speaks to me about the function of the church and the function of the minister, which we're all about right here, and that is, I would like to make a distinction between activity and gospel. I see the minister, the ordained person, being especially responsible to keeping the gospel pure. And I think a lot of the Christian church can at times be involved in leading moral activities. Not that they're incorrect, like upbringing of children in Boy Scouts and things like that are very good character building. But to equate that the pastor orchestrates all sorts of moral activities with the keeping of the gospel, I think the keeping of the gospel and making sure the gospel stays pure, and that the gospel isn't moralism, the gospel isn't Gnosticism, the gospel isn't all these other things, is much more important. And I think I've seen too many ministers spend most of their time being administrators and good ones and perverting the gospel.
I guess, you know, I won't say any more, but I guess I would submit that if they were spending most of their time doing that, they weren't very good at it.
Could it be the demands of the congregation wanting all sorts of couples clubs and all sorts of those things and expecting the pastor to do that, to orchestrate.
What do you mean by keeping the gospel pure?
I guess that's where I see the purpose of seminary. The strongest degree in that is through academics and studying of the Bible, studying of theology, getting a good grasp of where doctrines came from, what they mean, and being able to interpret current trends in society and see how what they have to do with Christ dying and rising again. I guess I think the gospel is Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising again. And I guess I hear a lot of sermons, and I look at Rich Hemmer's dad's book about what preaching is. And if Jesus Christ isn't put in that grave, on the cross, in the grave, and risen again each Sunday, and said that explicitly, the gospel doesn't happen. And usually it doesn't happen.
But when I hear what you're saying, is maybe what strikes me is what I see a lot of lay people do, and I do myself, is sort of depend upon the minister, because he's been to the seminary, to sort of sit in a pew during the sermon and say, that's right, and be kind of uncritical about it, because I don't, at this point, have that training.
I think that's where we get Mary's comment about being an equipper. If a pastor is to be an equipper of anything, he must know about what he's equipping. And if he's Christian, he'll be equipping the parishioners with the gospel so that they can minister to others.
Wouldn't keeping the gospel pure be involving more than simply a telling of the narrative?
Probably so.
Yeah. Curly?
In my mind, too, because I'm worried, very worried about the word pure, because I've seen so many splits over pure doctrine. And where it gets down to a matter of dots and T's and I's and everything else, that they miss the whole idea that Christianity is relationships.
And then it would be more helpful to say that the pastors want him to equip his fellow ministers and the laity. I hate the word laity, because I think we're all ministers. But who equip them with the tools of interpretation, and equip them with the tools of doing theology, which teaches them how to know what the gospel is all about, teaches them how to interpret that in their own lives, and how to apply it.
So maybe, just saying the pastor equips, I think there's a danger there. But maybe that word, maybe the pastor is supposed to call people to repentance so that the Spirit can equip. That's maybe a play on words, but I think there's another meaning in there too. Because I think a lot of pastors die very young, if not bodily, spiritually, because they can't equip their people and they take that responsibility on themselves. And they look upon that as failure and they burn out. And maybe he's supposed to be somewhere for 40 years calling people to repentance that aren't listening very well. And maybe that's very pleasing to God. But it's pretty tough in the world that demands members.
How much of that did our Lord do?
He only got 12 guys.
Oh, I don't believe that. Do you? No, how much calling to repentance did our Lord Jesus Christ do? It's a serious question.
No, he did some.
How much?
To go sin no more.
Did she?
We don't know.
I think she did.
At the beginning of the gospel?
He did more than he said.
According to
but he said it in his
well,
deeds.
According to our record of both his words and deeds, how much did he do? And I'm not trying to put weights on it, but it always just seems strange to me that he didn't do very much of that. I don't think he did.
Doesn't that depend on what you mean by repentance? it seems to me he calls for a radical rethinking of what kingdom of God is. It would be
he surely did
one understanding of that to something quite different.
Yeah. He called to the kingdom, right?
I think it was John that did it and said, now that the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what has to happen. Repent. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But repentance means, among other things, a turning. I think a turning from one understanding of the kingdom or from several understandings to that set forth by Jesus. His whole ministry, in a sense, is a call for repentance.
That kind of understanding of repentance I'm very comfortable with.
Yeah, I think that's a church word that needs to be defined.
I didn't hear any ladies say here tonight, I hope our pastor calls us to repentance. Isn't that interesting? I didn't hear any ladies say tonight, I hope our pastor can lead a good liturgy.
I almost did. I was going to say that, and I was going to say that I think the pastor should be human. I.e., we should remember that the pastor is a human being and not a person that can do everything we want the pastor to do.
Okay.
He has to be a teacher.
A teacher.
That's what Jesus is.
I think he has to be a learner as much as a teacher.
All
good
teachers are learners.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of pastors aren't good teachers.
Eleanor, it may not be a fair question to ask in this group because it's probably a unique group, but I guess from a pastor's point of view, I wonder sometimes, using the words I've heard tonight, equip, train, whatever, how many lay people really want to be equipped or trained? Because again, the whole thing comes back, we talked in earlier sessions about you get the hold and flavor. You try to take us back into your parish, nobody knows what you're talking about. Nobody's ready to react, respond, which may be, again, my fault or my problem. But again, how many lay people really want to be equipped or trained or whatever the case might be? I think it sounds good. I'll toss that back to lay people. I don't like the word lay either. Whoever said that.
Someone want to respond?
You need to inspire what you want to be equipped.
Would you say it again, please?
Maybe the pastor needs to inspire them to want to be equipped.
Which doesn't that lead back to liturgy and the experience of worship and the experience of the Eucharist, hearing the word? And the pastor is kind of a vehicle for that. That's not a good word either.
I guess part of the problem I'm having with this whole discussion is just that you seem to be centering the whole ministry of the church and the clergy and the ordained people. And I want to ask, doesn't the minister should be good at this and this, or the minister should be responsible for the lady, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And maybe the whole people we should be talking to aren't really the clergy. Well, there they are. There's a lot of clergy buying that. But I think, if any, what I'm trying to say, and I didn't bring a job of it, is that I think the whole issue really rests in the laity, and I think unordained people have to decide, am I going to take up my ministry? And then those who are ordained have to realize where their ministry is. And it's very easy to fall into seeing yourself as an ordained person, I'm assuming, not being ordained, as somebody in whom the whole ministry of the church centers. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Does somebody want a response to it?
I think that's very true. We are all called. And we are all ministers in a certain sense, and the problem of the seminary, especially with the number of women who are in seminaries now, who are asking, do I really want to be ordained? Do
do I want to go over to the other side, so to speak? Or do I want to, do I really believe in the priesthood of all believers, and can I do ministry as a non-ordained person? And some seminarians answer yes and some answer no. And I'm not speaking just for women, although it seems to be an issue with the women in seminaries.
I guess what I would like to see happen is for some pastor to someday walk into a congregation as a member of and say, I'm here to do this, 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 and this, and give a job description. And to also say, I'm not here, I'm not being paid to care for people. I'm not being paid to counsel. I'm not being paid to love. This is a ministry we all have together. And to simply refuse to assume some of the responsibilities just trying to see what would happen. Not that I have the guts to do that, minister, but maybe, I know, maybe that's what needs to be done. Maybe that's what we should expect of pastors.
The pastor that I'm going to be working with, I'm a first-year student at a seminary, and I'm going to be working 15 hours a week in a parish, but the pastor that I'm going to be working with handed me a leaflet of that the congregation had, a committee had come up with a job description after he had been there 5 years or so, 5-10 years, and kind of tailoring the job description to his abilities, but you know, it was sort of like that, except that it was the congregation or the council that had said, these are the things that we are calling you to do or we are asking you to do. Sort of the opposite of what you were saying. But it was defined as a job description, you know, and the pastor saw his major gifts as being preaching and administration. And he said, I don't love everybody. I mean, I'm not going to pretend that I, you know, go around and shake everybody's hand and all that stuff. But it was an enlightening sort of thing to hear.
How did it grab you?
What, the job?
The job description and you're being into that sort of situation.
Well, I haven't read the whole job description, but I, in the conversation that we had, where he told me how he saw himself and where he saw his good points, and being very honest about that, I really appreciated it. And it seems that we can mesh to a certain degree because I'm not at all like that. And then I don't have any experience anyway.
Our parish has been involved for 5 years through Luther in St. Paul. They're called contextual education programs for first-year students. And we had 3 students last year. And we met twice during the year with clusters of pastors and what's going on in your program. Sometimes it's really appalling of what the pastors expect from the first-year student. One pastor was really upset because one of his students was doing such a lousy job with his junior high confirmation class. And I said, my God, how can you expect that's the most crappy job you've got, and you put it on a first-year student to teach 8 years of confirmation? That's a real compound. And then he had a whole list of requirements for his students.
Oh. Yeah.
And what we've done is just give them a general exposure to life in the parish, and they can pick and choose and do their thing.
Yeah, that's what...
You know.
That's what I'm going to be experiencing next year, and this, I'll be a second-year student. I wasn't brave enough to do it my first year. Most of my fellow seminarians got stuck with youth groups. Literally, that's the seminarian's job in a parish, is fix up our youth group.
Sort of an insult to youth, it seems to
certainly
me.
Certainly is. I agree with that.
I'd like to go back to your statement again, which you said, parish ought to... pastor ought to say, I'm not going to do this and this. Is who? I don't know who said that before.
Oh,
would you say it again? I'd like to hear what people would say to that kind of proposal. I didn't.
Well,
we got off into another thing.
Okay. I'll be very personal about it. I was finished 1 year at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbus. I'm on leave of absence, possibly forever. because I cannot cope with being with the pastoral image. I cannot cope with being paid to care for people. I cannot cope with that whole, what I feel is often a deprivation both for myself and for the people that I someday will be serving in a parish, because I'm depriving them of the skills they need to do theology, the skills, the opportunity they need to do theology, the opportunity they need to counsel, the opportunity they need to visit the sick, the opportunity they need to care. And I'm treating them like stupid sheep. Because I'm depriving them of the opportunity to do these things. Every last one of us in here is capable of doing these things. This is, for years and years and years, the clergy has assumed responsibility for them, so we never bothered. And that made it easy for us not to care, too. If I go back to seminary, if I ever go into a church, it's going to be with these stipulations. Number one, I am here as an interpreter of the word. I am here to help you have the tools for biblical criticism that will enable you to make sense out of this whole biblical material. And I know there'll be differences there. I'm not there to pound documents your head. I'm here to enable you to do that yourself. I am here to help you be ministers. And that's all I'm here for.
Would you be willing to negotiate with them if they saw it differently? Or would it be only your point of view?
I would be willing to negotiate to a point, as long as, the reason I'm saying this is because I would want the people that I was going to be serving to realize that this was their ministry. And I was really there as their servant, to enable them, to encourage them, but not to assume responsibility for them.
What do you do with the thing about each person having a gift? Some person's gift might be to preach, others to teach, others to minister to the sick. I hear you saying that all of us are equipped to do all things, and I do not believe that.
No, I don't think that's what, I know that's not what I'm saying. I think the body as a whole, as a corporate community, is equipped to do all things.
Okay, so you're saying that the pastor can be a facilitator for those persons to discover what their gifts are and to use that in the ministry of the congregation or the community or the world.
Absolutely.
Herlin.
Yeah, one very specific thing on this. One reason I want to train pastor is that he has had the time and the opportunity to study the Greek and the Hebrew. And can we expect that from our lay people? I mean, I really would like a specific answer to that.
No.
Okay, so then we need somebody who is set apart, who has special training.
But not set above.
I didn't say that.
But a lot of people do.
Well, I said set apart. I said, you know. Take my turn.
You're going to be a leader, you have to lead.
Okay, so why does that particular gift, quote, I know qualify isn't a good word, I'm using it because I can't think of another one. One for ordination. Well, I have a lot of trouble, maybe you can help me, with the whole thing about ordination. Why some gifts and not others?
Somebody had hand up before. It doesn't mean your question can't be faced. Please.
Well, I think this probably relates to what Debbie's saying. I grew up, my father was the pastor of the parish I grew up in. And I think for 9/10 of my life, I grew up every Sunday having the pastor stand in front of me and say, I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And I think I'd like my pastor to fix that. I agree. I respect ordination. But I don't think that it is by virtue of ordination that the grace of God is announced to me and the forgiveness of sins is pronounced to me, because immediately after that we have to say that we forgive one another their trespasses as we are forgiven. So I think ordination, yeah, sure, I think it's important to have a pastor set apart, very much like it's important to have the head of a family set apart for special things. But like Erling said, set apart, not above, and not by virtue of office, are things as important as grace announced. Otherwise we don't have to bother being graceful to each other.
Someone else. Phil.
I think in listening to the comments, there's a little confusion about ordination. It seems that the discussion is equating ordination with theological training. And at least in part of the Lutheran Church, the most important thing about ordination is a call from a congregation. It's not the theological training or the gifts that set a person apart. It is a people who calls that person to function in a specified way.
The church determines that only certain kinds of people may be called.
Yes.
So, you know, it's just a matter of words.
No, because there are all kinds of people that can have theological training, but if they do not have a call, they are not ordained.
Yes, that I understand, but that's the ruling of the church, and you in a congregation are restricted to calling only certain people who adhere to the teachings of the church.
Yes.
Church sets.
So that's why I mean that those are only words. So whether you're talking about ordination or calling,
it's more than words.
What about an organist then? Can being the church organist with the sensitivity to need and worship and ritual and symbol, can that qualify one for ordination? Can you be an ordained for the church organist?
The church calls people who are not ordained. I'm not ordained, I'm called by the church. I'm called to ministry.
I'll
probably get in an awful lot of hot water.
You're already.
Come on in. The water's fine.
We went on a tour last summer, and in fact, I think about half of the people on the tour were from Holden, and we studied the people. There were 40 people, and we studied the relationship of art and the church throughout Europe. Holy Land, the Middle East, Istanbul, the whole thing. We were gone for 7 weeks. We had no pastor. And they called me. They said, what do we do when we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper and we happen to be on a boat or somewhere where there is no church that proclaims the gospel in a language we can understand? How do we do this? They called me and we celebrated the Eucharist at least once a week together as a congregation. I am not ordained. I have never been to the seminary. Did we cheat God? I honestly don't know. And I don't make this as a general, you know, confession that we although it probably will be. but there was nothing like malicious or to try and have a proliferation of bread and wine all over the place or. There was certainly no animosity towards one synod or the other, and let's see what we can get away with while we're off by ourselves. It was for us as a group absolutely necessary, and we could find no other alternative. And those that didn't want to participate didn't, but we all did.
Someone want to comment?
I think that's absolutely wonderful. I know of very few people who hold the symbols in such respect like you do. And I think the final decision rested with those 40 people. But I think it's situational.
Yeah.
But isn't that what we all are? We're all... You were a congregation at that point, and you called for someone to do the presiding. And maybe that's what it's all about. Maybe we in our localities, our congregations, will decide on someone to do the presiding of the ministry that we're all involved in.
And I think, too, that we're all ministers, but we call someone to preside and to help us, to call us to come and to train himself to do that, since not all of us can. And I think that's what it's all about.
When you say not all of us can, you mean we can't all do it at the same time?
Can't, you know, we can't all be specially trained, and that there is a certain amount of special training that has that is involved. I mean, you know, I would guess that you have some of that special training just in the sheer fact that you were involved in that from your father. You know, so that what we do is we get together and we decide who amongst us would be the best one to preside over this congregation. And if we have no one within our midst, then we call someone from outside of the midst who has been trained. Now, the church has made for certain specifications for this and so forth, but possibly in a good way, because not everyone, not every congregation maybe can always see when someone does have the ability to do this, and it can get pretty chaotic if, you know, if we just simply start calling anybody from anywhere and not having kind of, specifications or something.
Well, Paul spent a lot of time in his letters trying to straighten out and achieve good order in the church, so he wouldn't have a lot of the problems that were creeping in.
But I am convinced we're all ministers, and we have someone who presides and who tries to keep us on the track. But boy, if we call our pastor to do everything we don't want to do, there's something wrong there somewhere.
I think there's a... The one word, the church, is being used to mean the church administrative level, or the church collective, the whole church. And it's also being used in the sense of one congregation. And I see those as two very distinct things. I resent a lot of the required courses I have to take in seminary because of the church collective or the church administrative. And I count that as very different than the church, a single congregation. And I think those differences should be paid attention to in this discussion.
I assume you were saying that the church locally can make just as bad a mistake as the church collective.
Yeah.
As an experienced parish pastor, I just wanted to be sure. But the distinction, I think, is quite important.
Yeah. The Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., Elizabeth O'Connor has written quite a few books that I imagine a lot of people have read, called Commitment and so forth. They have mission groups, and each mission group is centered around some kind of ministry in the neighborhood or whatever. And they have a worship together each week, and each group calls their own worship leader. And this one group, there was a senior seminarian in the group, and the group of 10 sat around praying about who should be their worship leader. And he finally said, well, I think it's obvious I should be the one called to do this, because after all, I'm almost ready to graduate from seminary. And there's this deathly silence, and someone finally said, no, we don't think you're at all the one to lead. And they called another person in the group.
The book we're reading that up at Jan and Walt's place at 4 o'clock is written by Bill Deal of the LCA, who talks about Christianity in real life, and his contention is that the clergy are the least able to equip the laity.
Why?
He thinks that their language gets in the way, usually and often their training does, and their lack of knowledge of what the world and life is that the laity leads. They have no understanding of how to translate for them all the goodies, and he would acknowledge the goodies because he's a very loyal churchman. Member of the executive council of the LCA. I assume you have to be a good churchman to be on that. And I believe that. He maintains that this business of saying that you get up on Sunday and do all these things, say all these things, say the gospel, say it in words exactly, and that will translate into life for the laity. And he says, it doesn't work. And I think we're doing a prelude now to Gordon's presentation tomorrow morning about failures in the liturgy. But that was an interesting thing. It's an interesting book if you want to pick it up. I think there are some copies over there.
Yeah.
He's suggesting that the clergy, I mean that the laity should then equip the clergy.
No, but that the laity should equip the laity.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that there will then be found, he believes, new roles for the specially trained to do other certain kinds of things. It may be presiding, it may be a whole different way of presiding. But he just, it's a book written on the contention that the clergy are not equipped to equip the laity.
Based on your experience as a pastor, do you believe that?
Largely, yeah. I spent 2.5 years studying 29 congregations in behalf of one of the judicatories to discover congregations that took the laity seriously. That's the way we phrased it, without defining what that meant. And by the definitions that the congregations evolved, laity and clergy, we didn't find any.
Repeat that.
I worked with a commission. I was the only clergy member on the commission that for 2.5 years studied 29 congregations, Lutheran congregations mostly. There was one non-Lutheran. Mostly from one synod, but to a cross-section of that church body in a metropolitan area, in a desire to find congregations, as we set out, that took the laity seriously. And we used the laity as us, including the clergy, but focused on those who were not ordained for the purpose of that study. We did not define what the ministry of the laity was. The congregations and who participated, the laity and the clergy, defined what that meant to them and as we went along. And by their definition, by their own suggestion, admission, whatever word you want to use, we didn't find any that took the laity seriously. They would be saying that they weren't able to equip.
Did that have to do with like the role model that the pastor was functioning under?
I think it had to do with distance between lay and clergy. I think the friendship thing that he mentioned before was one of the greatest obstacles we had, that there was no possibility of hearing. Well, I want to get into this as a lecture, but we discovered that the clergy did not know the laity. Each clergyman said they knew their laity right away. Oh, they surely know. After about 3 or 4 months, it lasted 2.5 years, they began to admit they didn't know them at all. The clergy did not know the people of the parish. The laity knew that the clergy did not know and liked it.
What didn't they know?
What they were about, what their questions were, what their struggles were, other, you know, than mammothly for all people, where they were coming from, where they were going, what they had faced in their families, except at moments of crisis. As one pastor, a very good pastor, I would judge, said to me, I only deal with people in crisis. And if there's no crisis, I sit here at this desk. I was sitting in his study. I sit at this desk waiting for a crisis. If none comes, Sunday morning is my crisis. He's a respected fellow. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I spoke to a pastor who was leaving, and he asked me this very question. He said, why is it that I only see my parishioners in a state of crisis, and how could I reach them when they aren't in crisis? And I didn't have an answer, but it seems that there should be some way of having dialogue with them when they're not in crisis, and that they can be involved in the preaching, in the reading of the epistle, and in the preaching of the word, and in groups, so that you have a non-crisis dialogue, because otherwise you couldn't have contact. That's my hope.
And dealing with them at their strengths. Dealing with them at their strengths, at where they were. That's what I think that the Elizabeth Conner thing is saying, is that it's taking people and being convinced, in our terms, that they are baptized. What does that mean? That doesn't mean to expect them to be coming and crying and wanting counseling all the time. That's fine when that is the real need. you know, it's still a surprise when we went in Japan. As they told me when we went to Japan, we were waiting for everybody to be guilty so we could deal with them. Nobody was guilty, and we didn't know what to say. We didn't have a convert for about 7 years. Because nobody was guilty, by our terminology, you know. How do we deal with people's strengths in supporting them? The whole equipping training thing means in a somewhat, at least, an assumption of that. Well,
Chalmers?
Yes,
I think it was Walt Bowman. Within the last 2 weeks, there has been recently a study that asked the same question
yes.
we asked tonight.
Elsie.
And you, who have been here tonight, might want to ask Walt, or maybe we could make it, put it up on the bulletin board or something. Something like 1 to 65 categories of what people expect.
Right.
Interviewed hundreds of people. I think if I remember, it was something like down to 47 until there was any community involvement or other than serving this parish or serving me. It's kind of interesting because it's not dissimilar to tonight. Maybe that's the reality of what people expect, but it was a kind of shock. I think number 65 would lead us into civil disobedience.
Number one was to serve without being rewarded. That's right. It's an LCA study. Anyone else want to raise a question about it?
Maybe a lot of this theological stuff that I've found through the years in the church, a lot of pastors that I've known and have been involved with, very few of them are getting the level, you know, like we're saying, with the lay people. Mainly because most of them went to high school, went to college, went to seminary, and then they're a preacher. Somewhere in there they forgot about life. And life can be a great teacher if you're open to it. And this is why even here at Holden Village, if you want to get some good, smart stuff, you know, the lectures and stuff are really good, but the meat and potatoes come when you take a cruise through Lodge 6 or Lodge 1. Talk to the staff. That's where the meat and the potatoes are at, is right there, as it is in the church. You know, the church is a community, and we have to uplift and support each other from the little ones on up. And it's important to take a walk with Grandma once in a while and get some of her wisdom. Take a walk with the 3-year-old and get some of their wisdom. And not rely so heavily on the great theological thinking. It's good. It's all part of, you know, our growth. But so often we forget about the little ones and the old gray-haired men and the little tiny babies.
Yeah.
Little girls, little boys, the whole business.
Could you say a little more about what you mean by meat and potatoes?
Meat and potatoes is something to chew on, something to digest, something that is valuable, something that produces growth, something that is there, you can feel it, something that you can, that they planted in you, you know, is there. A little bit of them is in you, and that's I see that's how Christ ministers to each of us through each other. Is in that.
I think it's hurting and joying with your people. It's when a mother calls you up at 2 a.m. and says, a girl, daughter's run away. That's your job, Pastor. It's not just your job, but it's your job to show the people how to love as Jesus loved. And that means you go to their house and you do what you can. And I think that's the job of all Christians, but the pastor's job is to show the people how to do that. And probably it's more important in deeds than in words.
Was that the crisis that Elmer was talking about, the pastor was waiting for the crisis to happen?
It's also when they come, when a kid comes over and says, thank you for sending me a birthday card. It's not just crisis, it's living with your people.
It's nice to have a pre-crisis relationship. And I guess maybe it depends on the size of your parish. I've always had small parishes, which is great. But it's really nice to be able to know your people prior to something happening. Now, Ginny's Corner up there came out of my parish. I went through the whole thing with Howard and Betty. But I knew them prior, and it was really helpful in my ministering to them. I still have heard the word tonight so many times, administration, and it just bothers me terribly. It's like a dead weight around my neck. I'm not sure what it means when I hear it. I got to know what it means to me, and I don't like it. I've got some Roman friends who are pastors, and they're just, at this point in the Roman church, it's bad news.
Oh boy.
One guy was just going off to California, took a year off out of the St. Paul Diocese. 1,400 families in his parish, two pastors. All he did, he didn't know his people. All he did was administer. You know, we have a parish Lutheran, if we're Lutherans that size, we probably have 6, 7, 8 pastors, you know, doing something. But you can get bogged down by administration. You have no time, you know, to do your thing. I guess up there you asked, earlier you said, as little as possible. You know, what should the pastor do? As little as possible, and equip his people. Every couple of years I read my letter of call, which isn't bad.
Right.
Because it does lay it out pretty good of what you're supposed to be doing. And I said, okay, let me do it. You know, knock off all the other jazz.
Teach people how to love, and there's been numerous references to that type of thing. And I don't know if you can do that. I don't know if you can really, as a pastor, teach people how to love. Maybe it's a semantic problem or something. What do you mean by teach? But I think we're getting into a little bit of the witch doctor thing of a pastor. You know, that this fellow can somehow bring out qualities in people that that others haven't been able to. And I don't think that's really possible.
Do you know people who have charisma, mm-hmm. that have inspire?
Yeah.
I think charisma. Because he is open to the Holy Spirit and to the gospel and to the vessel. He can't teach.
Show and call.
That would sure eliminate St. Paul, of course. If that's what we expected. I guess what I would really love to see the pastors be vulnerable. I've been looking for vulnerability.
Does having children mean you're not vulnerable?
Yeah, usually. I think it usually means there's a sort of a,
or
I don't know, yeah, magnetic field. Or little alpha waves coming out. I think No, I'm sure you didn't. It's just that I don't think personality necessarily, or even wisdom. I still like what Ben said. Availability, the accessibility. And I guess I go even the next thing and think of vulnerability that allows the pastor and me to fail together, or to weep together, or to make cracks together, you know, that kind of thing.
Except some parishes don't want that. I know
A pastor of mine was so vulnerable that his last parish killed him. He died. Things were just, he was too available, he was too vulnerable.
Yeah.
He was too human, and he's gone.
Okay. Yep.
A plug for the old bookstore. Henry Nouwen has got a good book called Creative Ministry.
It's on order.
Back order.
I have one. And it talks a lot about what is going on in here tonight. It's an excellent book about the problems of being a minister, what he's got to cope with, and the problems of being lazy, along with the book that we're reading at Waltz.
Bill Deals.
Creative Ministry. It has a lot of questions, no answers, but it does stimulate some good, hard thinking to be good ministers, whether you're ordained or whether you're a lay person.
I guess another same line, the plug-in for the book Carl Screedy was doing this week. I'm sorry,
that's
Carl
good.
L. Martin's
yeah.
Speaks to Each Other.
Really fine. That's a, is that a, in the...
It's on
Phil. Mary.
Phil.
As I've listened to the discussion tonight, it seems like, well, first of all, when a pastor is called, we use terms that, like, set apart, you know, that there's, that person is set apart for a special function within the community. But it seems that in our discussion tonight, we have difficulty with that. As soon as we said that that's what we're doing, we have difficulty with that. We'd like him not set apart. We'd like him to be just one of the congregation, and we're all ministers, and we're all kind of doing the same thing. The other extreme is that we want the pastor really set apart and really doing the ministry of the church and taking care of things so that we don't have to be responsible. So it seems to me that there is a tension here, and there needs to be a tension between who the pastor is and who the congregation is, and we have to live with that and not move it too far one way or the other. And my hope for the church to maintain that tension would be that many, many more people would attend the seminary without seeking ordination, and that many, many more pastors would study economics, spend a few years in business, study biology or chemistry or whatever, and that we not, you know, have this tremendous dichotomy between pastor and people, and yet that they be set apart.
That evokes an idea how the pastor can be set apart, I guess, vocationally, how his career is different. Set apart by putting himself in the midst of people, making him very accessible to others, and maybe using that as my working definition of my pastor, how I wish him to be set apart, but him devoting himself to be full time in the midst of me and the cohort.
Can you talk about worker priest concept?
I guess people, and every person can say that their calling, their way of being set apart, maybe electrician, biologist, whatever, the pastor's way of being set apart is by being in the midst of his people, listening to them, trying to interpret the scriptures and their own experiences of how life is a bummer or how it's great, and getting to know what their gods are and where to point themselves by listening to them and helping them search through that. And so by doing that full time and not
you know, that's a full-time occupation, listening to those things and help interpret.
That ongoing tension between servant or minister and friend, I think, sets up for us in the scriptures itself when our Lord in John 15 talks about, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And then that the key, the punchline, you know, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing, and I have told you everything I've received from the Father. I think that's why I respond also to not letting go, along with being ministers, ordained and all the other, of the friendship context in which that can happen.
Elmer?
Yes, please.
Upstairs.
Susan.
Voice from the ceiling.
Go ahead.
I haven't argued with Earl now since last week. I can feel that. I can feel the effect of not doing that, because I don't know how to say this kindly or charmingly or any other way. I really resent this constant phrase of the pastor he.
Me too.
I am in fourth year seminary, and there are 18 women now ordained in the ALC and something like 50 in the LCA.
55.
And I resent being excluded. And I'm not saying that the people who are using that phrase are doing it consciously, but I am striking loudly a gong of memory to you all that you, as the church collective, have made a commitment since 1971 to ordain women, and that I am looking for that memory in your language, the pastor he or she, and I. So there you go, reminded.
Thank you, Susan. Thank you.
A lot of us are trying to make a conscious effort to do that, but we're human.
Thank you. I am too.
Are we pressured by time?
I promised 10:15. That's what I'm trying to watch to live up to my promise. Do you have more? Go ahead.
Well, yeah, I do. I have a personal hang up about friends.
Oh, go ahead.
Well, I do. I consider myself to be a fairly open, friendly person who loves people. And I love my Lord, and I'm willing to share him with anyone. But I found through a really hard experience that as a pastor, I cannot be intimate friends with members of my parish, especially when a crisis occurs and they call upon me no longer as friend or intimate friend, but as pastor or counselor. And I cannot, maybe it's just because I'm so young, I cannot devoid myself from that kind of intimate relationship to a more objective stance to be able to deal with them on an interpersonal counseling pastoral level.
Anyone?
That I can fulfill. I can say that my congregation at Magnolia, most of the people that I know, I would call them my friends, but I would not call them my best friend or my intimate friend that I can phone up and say, boy, it's just been a crappy day. I don't feel free enough to say that to persons in the parish.
I think as a pastor, you would be comforted to know that that's true in many vocations.
Thank you.
Really, I mean, as a teacher, the worst thing you can do is be have a student as an intimate friend.
Oh,
that's it. can you imagine that as a doctor having a patient as an intimate friend? I think you're absolutely right. But once again, I think friendship, at least as I understand it, is part of that availability, vulnerability kind of thing. That you are accessible, that you are there for them, and there's that kind of sharing going on.
But then using that word availability, I live 2 feet from the church, okay?
You can fix that, I think. That's a very dangerous place.
Neighborhood's going down already.
Yeah, but I see that as a sign of my availability, and I don't know whether I should be like the king and the queen of England to raise my flag to say when I'm in or not.
Yeah.
I don't know how to say no yet, and I'm finding a real crunch in my own declaration of space and saying, I need me, you know, and yet still want to have that kind of impression that, yes, I'm available, but I want to clarify that in crisis. Mm-hmm. I don't want a phone call at 10 o'clock to tell me it's nice weather outside.
Sounds like you're going to be.
Well, we're working on it.
Yeah.
And the meaning of friendship, I think we haven't spent a lot of time about what it means to be a friend, and I think that's part of our growth, too. Anywhere. Most of the pastors in those 29 congregations had no friends. Only two knew they were married to a friend.
That's awful.
Said that. No, I take that back. I don't know that they were. Only two said that. We're aware of it, I should say, consciously. So I think that the friendship business is really, I happen to be very comfortable with it, and I think there are levels of friendship. You're talking about intimate friendship.
Yeah.
That probably.
Tennis.
But, no. Well, but more than that, more than tennis, that's the vulnerability part. And, you know, when I'm in trouble, I'm going to call a friend.
Mm-hmm.
I really am. And the person who will counsel me best will likely not be very objective with me in terms of, you know, sitting way up there. Mm-hmm. But his friendship enables him, my dearest friend is Carl Lutze, he can say anything to me. Anything. And boy, that's my friend.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I would be looking for, too. And a friend can be absent. You can say no to a friend. I can. But I think we're just in the process of even learning. There are a few books on the market about friendship. They all erupted in the last 5 or 6 years. You couldn't even find a book about it. Mm-hmm. I checked the libraries. It's crazy. We've been doing it for years, and we don't know much about it.
Hey, Elmer, I'm your friend.
Hi, friend. It's time up.
I gotta have this out with Carl Lindsay.
I did. My best male friend, I repeat. To get out from underneath that. Indeed not, my best friend.
You may need a friend tonight, though.
Yes, indeed. I may be calling Carl Lindsay tonight. It's 10:15 and past. Thank you very much.